Let us turn to a well-trodden passage of God's Word this evening. In the Gospel of John, the third chapter of John. I will read the chapter. Our thoughts will be particularly centered around, which is probably one of the best, if not the best known, verse in all of Scripture, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you have heard the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he that descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God." After this, Jesus and the disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people came and were baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purifying. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and of the earth he speaks. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. He receives his testimony, sets his seal in this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him. God so loved the world, we are told, that he gave his only begotten Son. What kind of love is this? I want to consider that question this evening and to see how we might answer it from Scripture. And as we consider that question, we shall also learn what kind of God this is. Who is the God that we worship? Well, we believe and we confess that God is one. Remember that what God revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Israel's faith was what we call a monotheistic faith. There is one God. There's one God only, and God is one. One in essence, one in being. That's the emphatic witness of the Old Testament scriptures. And yet beneath the surface of that Old Testament revelation, there are indications that that is not the whole story. That somehow God is more than one. That what is not fully revealed to us in the Old Testament scriptures is plainly revealed to us in the New Testament. Namely, that this one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is triune, we say. God is Trinity. At the very beginning of this gospel in John's record, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we ask ourselves, what or who is this Word? We know that the Word, verse 14 of that chapter tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father. And verse 18, the eternal Son, that is Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, says, he has made him, that is God the Father, known. And when the Son's redeeming work on earth is complete, then together with the Father, he sends another into the world, namely the Holy Spirit. And he also is God. This is the God of Scripture revelation. This is the God of the apostles' witness and testimony. And this is our God today. The God whose name is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this gospel, the fourth gospel, John's gospel, is particularly instructive of this, especially in those chapters from chapter 14 to 17, the last discourse that Jesus had with his disciples before he went the way of the cross. Now, this is not just dry theology when we're talking about God who is one, one in essence and being, and yet three in person. That he is one God in triunity. It's not just dry theology. It's not what some people say, well, that's just doctrine. It is, in fact, doxology. It is praise. It is worship. And, of course, that is our raison d'etre for being here. It is, as our catechism says, to glorify God, to give our worship to God and to glorify his name, and to enjoy him forever, to enjoy him in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if our worship is to be in spirit and in truth, as of course it must be, as Jesus himself said, then we need to get our teaching right. We need to get our doctrine right. It needs to be true. And nowhere is that more important for us than how we understand the God that we claim to worship. Our worship, in every aspect of it, and we're thinking here particularly, I suppose, of our worship when we're gathered together, although worship is a much wider thing than that. Worship is our whole life's activity, wherever we might be. But our worship in every aspect, in our praise and in our prayer and in our preaching, must be consistently and thoroughly Trinitarian. It must always be reflecting and proclaiming and rejoicing in the God who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and holding fast to the doctrine, to the truth, to the teaching of Holy Scripture. To put it another way, what we believe, our doctrine, will determine and will shape our worship, both when we're gathered together in a situation like this, or our worship as we live out our life from day to day. And in turn, we may say that our worship will reveal the truth or otherwise of our doctrine. So with that introduction, which I hope is not too heavy going, with that introduction, let's then dive into John chapter 3 and verse 16 with this question: what kind of love is this that's spoken of here? And in so doing, let us discover again what kind of God this is. So the first thing I want to share with you is that this love is a love that spares no cost. It spares no cost. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, God is referred to there is obviously God the Father, because it's the Father who gives the Son. God the Father gave his only begotten Son. And this giving of the Father is a priestly act in which he offers his Son in sacrifice for the sin of this world. Now, we know also that Jesus, the Son, offers himself as a priestly sacrifice when he goes to the cross, the Lamb of God, and he offers up himself to death. But the Father is also offering a priestly sacrifice. And it's foreshadowed for us in that Old Testament scene where you remember Abraham, at God's command in Genesis 22, takes his only son, Isaac. And the parallels are very telling. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him in sacrifice. How that must have cost Abraham. God telling him, commanding him to take this son that he and his wife Sarah had hoped for years and years. And now he's a grown lad, and he is that promised line in the seed of the one who would come. And God is saying, go to that mountain and offer him up in sacrifice. But we know that God steps in. Abraham said, when he was asked by his son about the lamb for an offering, he said, God will provide the lamb. And that's what happened. And Abraham, we're told, named that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And of course, one day, he would provide on a much grander and a more glorious scale in the Lamb of Calvary. His son, his only son, his only begotten son, his well-beloved son. Now, how that must have cost our Heavenly Father. And that's something I don't think that we can fully comprehend. How deep the Father's love for us, we sing, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 5, tells us that when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, referring to the Old Testament system of offerings, but a body thou hast prepared for me. The Father prepares a body for his Son, and he sends him into this world, and then he delivers him up. We were hearing this morning, as Peter was sharing with us, he delivers him up to Judas and to the Jews, to Herod, to Pilate, and to a cross. Paul reminds us in Romans 8 and verse 32, he says, God, that is God the Father, did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. He did not spare him. There was no mercy there. We ask the question, was there mercy at Calvary? And we say, oh yes, there was mercy at Calvary on that mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, the floodgates of God's mercy. From the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious debt. Yes, there was mercy at Calvary, in abundance, but not for Jesus, not for him, not for the Son. And behind all the horrendousness of Calvary, God the Father is at work. And God the Father is at work in bringing to pass those prophecies of Old Testament Scripture, where it says in Isaiah that he, the Father, God, will lay on his Son, will lay on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. That the Father will bruise him, that he will put him to grief, and that he will make his soul an offering for sin. There God the Father at work offering his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. And we must never lose sight of the cost to the Father. Or imagine that he is some kind of cold and passionless being. How Abraham felt as he brought his only son Isaac to the altar, or how Jacob felt when he lost his beloved son Joseph, how King David felt as he cried out in anguish, Absalom, my son, would I had died for thee, Absalom, my son. And these are but pale shadows of the cost to God the Father. Just as the love of those earthly fathers for their sons was but a faint reflection of God's, the Father's love for his Son. It's not only Jesus who suffered. The Father also suffered. He too bears the cost of our redemption. Now we know, of course, that the Father did not suffer in the way that the Son suffered. He was not crucified. But he suffered the unfathomable agony of the one who had to bruise him and forsake him. That hymn again that we sing, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And we recall in the Old Testament when the God of Israel contemplated the possibility of chastising Israel and how they needed chastising in their disobedience, in their continued disobedience. And he did so with the profoundest anguish recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger, for I am God and not man." And the Lord was expressing those sentiments with respect to rebellious, sinful, iniquitous Israel. What cost to such a father then to spare not, as Paul says, to spare not his perfect, sinless, spotless Son, his only begotten, his beloved Son? God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. What kind of love is this? It is costly, costly love. Love that spares no cost. The love of the Father for this world. Secondly, it is love that bestows the highest privilege. It's extravagant love. It's love beyond measure. It's summed up, if you like, in those two simple words. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What blessing, what privilege there is contained in those two words, eternal life. Or as Jesus was to say in another place, life more abundant. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. It's a measurable blessing. It's extravagant love. It is love, as the Apostle Paul again says in Romans 8, it is love that undertakes that all things shall work together for the good of those who love him. Or in the Old Testament, Psalm 23, we're so familiar with, it is love that guarantees that goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Paul, of course, in different places, he enlarges on the extravagance of this love and the immensity of the privileges that flow from it. One of the particular passages is his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Want to read, if you want to look it up and follow, because it's a more extensive quotation. And Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 3. The apostle writes this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. He keeps emphasizing the wonder and the richness of this love as it flows out to us in privilege. For he made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And on he goes. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Paul says in his letters to the Romans. We have the same inheritance, as it were, as Jesus, the Son of Man. Or what about the passage later on in this gospel, in John chapter 17, in part of that great section which reveals to us this God that we worship, the God who is one and yet three in one. But John 17, verse 20 onwards, and this is Jesus, what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer, is Jesus' prayer to his Father before he goes the way of the cross, and he prays for his disciples, but not only for the disciples of his day, his time here on this earth, but for all those whom the Father will call to him. This is a prayer for you and for me and for believers in every age. Verse 20, John 17, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these know that thou hast sent me. I have made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love which thou hast loved, with which thou hast loved me, may be in them, and I in them. It's mind-blowing stuff, isn't it? When we take time to consider what Jesus is saying here. To be included in the fellowship of the eternal Father and the eternal Son. In the fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's that little song of Tuila Paris, which goes, he is exalted, he is exalted, the King is exalted and high. Jesus has been raised from the dead, seated in the heavenly places with the Father. He is exalted, and so are we in Christ, by virtue of our union with Jesus through faith. Now that is Jesus' desire. That is what he prays for. That's what he beseeches his Father for. And it is a consequence of his saving grace. It is the Father's plan and the Father's purpose. It is the Father's will and plan and purpose and will that is executed through the life, and the death and the resurrection of his beloved Son. It is a consequence of the Father's love to us in Christ the Son. What kind of love is this? It's a love that spares no cost. He gave his only begotten Son. It is love that bestows the highest privileges and honor, eternal life, and all that is contained in those simple words, the immeasurable privilege of that. Thirdly, it is love that stoops to embrace. God so loved the world, says Jesus. And the emphasis, I believe, there is not so much on the universality of God's love and the scope of God's love as it is on the nature of those whom he loves. The emphasis is on the worldliness of those whom God loves. The world being a synonym for all that is evil and all that is godless and hellish in this world and unlovely to God. And it is to this world that God stoops down in love. It is to sinners like you and like me. Love divine, all loves excelling. Joy of heaven to earth come down. I have come, says Jesus, to call sinners, not the righteous. That's why the gospel is such good news to us. It is love reaching down. God of grace, amazing wonder, irresistible and free. Oh, the miracle of mercy that Jesus reaches down to me. But it's more than that. It is love coming down to meet us in person, right here in the gutter of ungodliness. Love come down to lift us up to the glory of heaven itself. It's sheer grace. God shows his love for us as the apostle in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet ungodly, while we were yet at enmity with God, he came in the Son to reconcile us to himself. Totally undeserved, unwarranted, unearned. The love of the Father coming down in the person of the Son, the love of God incarnate in the flesh, in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. It is love that stoops down. It is love that comes down, and it comes down to embrace us. It is love with open arms. And Jesus expressed that time and time again in his invitations to those who heard him. Come to me, he says. Come and eat, come and drink, come and live. It is love with open arms. And lastly, it is love that elicits trust. It invites faith. If we are to know the warmth of that embrace, that love's embrace, if we are to experience that, if we are to enjoy the benefits of that love, to know what it is truly to be pardoned of sin and to know the peace of God that passes all understanding, to have in our hearts that hope of heaven, which is an assured and certain thing, and to experience unending joy in the presence of God. If that is to be so for us, then we must come to those open arms of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and there's the universality, that whosoever believeth in him, without exception, doesn't matter who we are, where we're from, what our background, what our pedigree might be or not be. It doesn't matter how deep dyed we might feel we are in sin and disobedience. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him, it is love that elicits trust and faith. And how shall we believe in this God? How shall we believe in this Father? How shall we believe in this incarnate Son, this eternal Son, the gift of God's love to the world? How shall we believe? Well, we shall believe through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Right at the very end, or near the end of his gospel, John actually tells us why he wrote this gospel. In John 20 and verse 30, John the Apostle says, "Now Jesus did many other signs, miracles, and so on. He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written." This testimony of John, the apostle. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And these words are penned by the apostle, as the scripture itself testifies and gives its own testimony to the scriptures as a whole. These words are penned how? They are penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All scripture inspired by God, profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, and so on. God has given us his word. He has revealed himself to us that we might know him, what kind of God this is. And the Holy Spirit has superintended that work so that what we have here is the revelation of God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. What we have here is God's truth. This is this doctrine that we need to lay hold of and dig into and understand. And that's the Holy Spirit who has inspired and given us these scriptures. And in order that we might appreciate and understand, and that we might come to embrace this love and this life that is offered in Christ Jesus. Again, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 16, and verse 7 onwards, Jesus is, remember, he's speaking about the fact that he must leave his disciples, and that was a great disappointment to them in the first instance. How would they cope? How would they do if Jesus left them? The one who had been their teacher and their companion these years. And he says in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, what shall he do? He shall convince the world." This world that Jesus has come to, that the Father has sent Jesus into, he shall convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And if they are to come to believe in him, they must be convicted of their sinnerhood. And who convicts us of our need and our sinnerhood? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the risen, exalted Christ given to the church. He's the one who convinces of sin and of righteousness, because I go to the Father, He's the one who will convince us of our sinnerhood and of our need of a righteousness, and that righteousness will be found in one place only, not in ourselves, but in Christ the righteous one. And you will see me no more. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. There you have the work of the Spirit, who we sometimes refer to as the third person of the Trinity. And he is the one who comes to make all that this speaks of to us, of this love of God that spares no cost, this love of God that stoops down, comes down to this world, this love of God that comes to embrace, that comes incarnate in the man of Nazareth. He comes, the Spirit comes in order that he might impart the truth of that to our minds and our understanding, and he might open our hard hearts, our sinful hearts, our Adamic hearts, and he might open them to embrace the truth. And of course, Jesus reminds us, he said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. That's the kind of love we have here. And have we not learned something of the kind of God this is? Eternal Father, who has loved us before time, who in his love for us in the fullness of time sent his dearly beloved Son to be offered up as a sacrifice for us, so that we might enter into the fullness, the marvel, the wonder of what it is to have fellowship in Jesus Christ and with the Father through the work, the agency of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What a God we have. What a Savior we have. What a wonderful Counselor we have. And as we read the Scripture and understand these things, we might say, How should anyone ever perish? When the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has done everything. And we might say, beyond enough to save every one of us. How should we perish? Why should we perish, any of us? And the only reason for that, of course, is that we do not heed that voice of Scripture, the voice of the Father through the Word, the voice of the Son through the Word. We do not heed the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts and our minds. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for such wonderful love. Forbid it, Father, that any of us should shun that love. And we thank you tonight that many of us here, if not all of us, that we can testify to that love of Christ that has come to us, that we have embraced in simple faith. In Jesus' name, amen.